I picked it up, yeah. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. And we actually just started this study last week, did a lot of background. If you would like to get caught up on some of the background that we did last week, you can go online. All the teachings are online at fbcfh.org. They're all under the sermon thing. And go to audio, and you'll see where it says 1 Peter. But just very briefly before we move ahead from where we finished last week, remind you that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these letters at a time when intense persecution was beginning to the body of Christ. Again, there are some commentators that think he primarily wrote to Jewish people because of the dispersion that was going to take place AD 70. Jerusalem falls, temple is destroyed, the Romans come in, and many think that he's primarily writing about them. That doesn't make sense because he's referred to the elect, so he's really speaking to the church. But I do remind you that most of the church in the first century primarily were Jewish believers, Jewish people who believed in Jesus Christ. And remember, the big conflict that the church had was the gospel really for the Gentiles also, and they worked that out. And you have Paul, who is primarily the apostle to the Gentiles, and so the word is spreading. So for the Christian church now, they're facing persecution or opposition, if you will, from two places. Certainly they're receiving opposition from the Orthodox Jewish people who are trying to build a case against Jesus being Messiah and all these kind of things. Now, they're losing, the Jewish political power is losing its power very rapidly. So that's not primarily where these Christian churches at this time would be receiving their opposition. But now Rome is changing. And Rome is becoming more and more, well, a lot like the world is today. It is becoming more aggressive against the Christian faith. And depending on who the Caesars are, the Caesars who have a personal stake in how people respond to them are trying to deal with this new group called Christians, because the Christians cannot and will not see Caesar as being a god, and will not bow a knee to Caesar. And you remember that we talked about Peter. Peter was killed approximately AD 68. And he was killed under the Emperor Nero. Okay? And Nero hated the Christians. Matter of fact, he hated them so much, he burned a large portion of Rome and blamed it on the Christians to sort of accelerate the persecution. It had become open season on Christians. And by the time we moved past the turn of the century, long after Nero and stuff, it became a sport for the Romans on what they did to Christians. And all through that land, you can still see, you know, we stand in all the Colosseums and arenas and stuff like that. But you have to understand what those things were. They were not, it's not like a football stadium. And you certainly had the gladiators, which for the most part were slaves and people who were taken from other places, and they would fight. But even more than that, you had the sport of killing the Christians. And they had arenas placed in the Roman cities, even some of those going through what we'd call modern-day Israel. Bethshan, I told you this last week, Bethshan has an arena. It's one of the most well-preserved arenas that's still there today. You can see the chambers where the animals were led up on the arena floor, and the Christians were either torn apart by the lions or they were burned. There was all kinds of different things that they did and stuff. So this is the kind of persecution that was beginning. Peter, killed by Nero. They crucified Peter, and they crucified Peter, and Peter says, I will not die in the same way that my Lord did. So Peter had them crucify him upside down. Okay? Paul was killed also by Rome. But Paul was not crucified. Remember why I told you Paul was not crucified and Peter was crucified? What's the difference between the two? What's that?
Roman citizen.
Paul was a Roman citizen. So Paul was not crucified, he was beheaded. A very merciful, in comparison, a very merciful way to be put to death. I mean, immediately the head is removed, you're gone. Of course, you understand crucifixion sometimes could last days that you were hanging upon the cross.
Where is Bethshan, please?
Bethshan is actually, it's just below the Galilee. Oh boy. right, it's actually right here on this. Don't tell Doug I did this to his thing, okay? All right. See, here's the Sea of Galilee. Actually, right here, it says Beth Shan. It's right on the, it's almost on the shore of the Jordan River, and it's one of the cities of the Decapolis, the 10 cities of Rome that went across there, okay? And it actually, earlier in biblical writings, Beth Shan is the city where they took Saul and his sons. They beheaded them and they nailed their bodies to the gates of Beth Shan, of ancient Beth Shan. So that's part of the biblical history that's tied there too. I don't even know how that fell. Okay. So and you don't either, right? Okay. So
what happened to your stage here?
All right. Yes, ma'am.
He had sons? Did you say Saul? I'm sorry.
Saul, King Saul.
Oh,
this is ancient Beth Shan. Saul, his son Jonathan, and I don't know, I'm not aware of any others, but I think the Bible said there were others. They were killed, and then their bodies were taken, and they were impaled upon the gates of Beth Shan. Yeah. Okay, that's Saul, not Saul who became Paul. Yeah. Okay. So that kind of gives you you get the feeling of why, what's going on, and why Peter is writing this persecution of Christians by Rome began in about AD 64. Okay, and it's pretty much outlaw, and it's like anything else; it begins slowly. You know, it's not just by a dictate. Things happen, and like I said, Nero burned part of Rome to incite people's hatred against the Christians. You blame them for such things as this. These are, you know, and so, by the way, we live in a time where that's beginning, folks. You know, it's interesting. We're in a time where you're not allowed to have biblical faith. And if you are, you're seen as some kind of strange person, either anti-intellectual, either bigoted, hateful, all kinds of things today. That's how it always starts. And now, watch the progression. I'm just telling you, just watch the progression. See what happens. All right, so now, we went through verses 1 through 4 last time. And again, I encourage you, if you didn't get that, you can certainly look that up online, or we can make you a CD. So, we begin at verse 5. Now, verse 5 is still in the middle of a sentence, so it ties with verse 3 and 4, so we've got to go back and read 3 and 4 and continue on in 5. Here's what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful verse? By the way, I think I may use that Sunday. I'm teaching Sunday on why is the resurrection of Jesus important. So, yeah, and right here Peter makes it so clear. How did he receive us? How were we begotten unto new life or given new life? Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not possible. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is futile. It is meaningless and has no power to save. And once again, Peter reminds us of that. Okay, verse 4, he goes on to say, as we talked about last week, to an inheritance, I love this, incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. Aren't those wonderful truths? Aren't you glad that your salvation is eternal? Incorruptible, and unable to be defiled. It is pure, and it is wonderful. And notice now we go into verse 5, we begin this today. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let's deal with verse 5. Verse 5 teaches us, I think, an important theological truth. And we have, within the pale of even Orthodox Christianity, there are certainly different views when it comes to what could be deemed as eternal security. Okay? Some people use cliches like once saved, always saved. I don't like that. You know, I don't like bumper sticker, what I call bumper sticker theology. Some people say, those from the Calvinist school would use what is the term that's used there?
Predestined.
No. Holding your salvation. I just blanked out. Man.
Get used to it. It gets worse.
Yeah, tell me about it. I just had that in my mind. It is.
I'm not sure what you're.
What's a P on tulip? Perseverance of the saints.
Oh, tulip.
Okay. Perseverance of the saints. Okay. And even that little P there gives you an idea what and they would hold that if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. But using the term perseverance of the saint, I choose and I think more biblical, my opinion, is the thought of eternal security. Not merely perseverance of the saints, but eternal security. And I draw a lot of that from verses like right here in verse 5. Who are we, if we are the children of God, who are we kept by? What's he say right here? By the power of God. Elsewhere, Jesus says, basically, paraphrasing, God has us in his hands, and nobody can take us out of the hands of God. God knows who are his, and nobody can separate us from God. No one's that powerful, okay? Paul, in Romans chapter 8, talked about what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us a whole litany of things at the end of chapter 8 of Romans. And he comes to the conclusion, he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, again, I like the term, and it's termed, is eternal security. Because for me, what it reminds me of is I'm eternally secure because I'm held by the power of God. I'm not held by my own power. I'm not held by my ability to persevere. I'm not held by my ability to do good. I'm not held by my ability to keep the faith. I am held by the power of God. I'm in God's hands. And once he has received us, and that's why people say, you really believe that people who are saved will never lose their salvation? And I say, my response is, I believe people who are biblically saved are eternally saved. Because it is a free gift of God, and once God has received us, we belong to him, and he will never let us go. He will never let us go. Can people backslide? Can people fall away? Well, I think we could all testify that we have at one extent or another. We've walked in a direction contrary to God. If you did nothing to gain your salvation, what can you do to lose your salvation? If salvation is a free gift of God, not of works, we can't boast about our salvation. It is God's gift to us, okay? Once he saved us, then we're in his hands. Now, one of the most common verses that everybody knows is John 3:16, right? What is the offer of God to those who respond to the call of the Holy Spirit and receive his Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior? What does he offer us? What's the promise, if you will? There's two words he uses there.
Eternal
life or everlasting life. Both meaning the same thing, okay? Can I ask you this? If something stops, can it be eternal?
No.
If something ceases, can it be everlasting?
No.
You get what I'm saying here? We teach our little children that wonderful verse, and we need to teach them the significance of that verse. It is God's promise that if we respond to the call, and nobody comes to God except God calls them. But when we respond to the call of God, and by faith, trust in Jesus Christ, and it genuinely is a born-again experience from above, not of man, but of God, okay, then the Bible promises us that the result of that is everlasting life and eternal life. Now, eternal life means there is no ceasing. It really is that simple. And what we do sometimes as Christians, we want to say, but what about? But what about this person? What about that person? We always have these what abouts, okay? I would say this is one of the places where certainly we are not at liberty to judge other people. You know, I'm certain that we wouldn't want other people to judge our salvation in the times that we find ourselves at the lowest place of our walk, our faith walk. When maybe we've walked away or we've made decisions that are contrary. I love how J. Vernon McGee, you remember him, that he talked about, and he used the story of the prodigal son to talk about eternal security. And one of the things that he talked about, you'll notice in the story that's given there that the father is always there. The father is always waiting. The father is always looking. And he's not looking for a stranger. Every day he's out there. He's not looking for a stranger. Who's he looking for?
His son.
He doesn't say, I'm out here looking for this stranger to come back. No, he's out there looking for his son. And when his son returned, he runs and he just hugs his neck and he puts a robe upon him. He puts his ring upon his hand again. He said, and my son who has been away has finally come back home. And McGee puts it this way. He said, talk about eternal security and the power of God and all this. He said, you'll notice that the son was able to walk away. The son was even able to get into the pig pen. But the son didn't stay in the pig pen. You want to know why? Because the son was not a pig. He was a son. Okay? So God's hand is what holds us. I wouldn't want to trust myself with my own salvation. Because what I always say about people, we're fickle. We are. Okay? So I wouldn't even want to, you know, say, well, I'll just have faith. You know, it's kind of like the Peter pre-Pentecost. I'll stand. You know, Lord, if everybody else turns their back on you, I'll stand. I'll die with you. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, you will die for me. But not quite like you think it's going to happen. Matter of fact, Peter, before this night's over, you'll deny me 3 times. Not me, Lord. I'm strong. Our faith is not strong, folks. And God doesn't tell us to have strong faith in the idea that we create this a quantity of faith, this reservoir of faith that we trust in because it's larger than other people. Biblical faith is always directed toward the source of everything. So it's not my faith that holds me. It is the God in whom my faith is directed that holds me. Understand the difference? Because faith is not a force like some people, some of the new teachers, they would have you. Faith is a force that you trust in. No, faith is the vehicle or the avenue that we trust in the source of everything. That is God. We don't have faith in faith. That's idolatry. We have faith in God. And the truth is, all people have faith in something or someone. Even the atheist has faith. Their faith is certainly misplaced, but their faith is in themselves or the system or science or whatever they say. But they certainly have faith in something. You have faith in this building or you wouldn't have walked in here today. You don't think about it much, do you? You have faith in that chair or you wouldn't have sat in it. Because if you didn't believe that chair would hold you, you'd have fallen. Okay? You wouldn't have sat in it. Again, we need even we evangelical Christians have to be very careful because sometimes we put the credit in the faith rather than to the object of our faith, which for us is God through Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
Okay? So it's not how much faith you have, it's where your faith is directed. That makes sense to everybody? Okay. So he draws this back to us here in verse 5. He says, we are kept by what? Not by our faith, not by our good works, not by our perseverance, not by our decision that we're going to do right. We're kept by the power of God. By the power of God. Don't you love the thought that you're in His hands and you're secure in His hands? And it's not your strength or your weaknesses that will ever change that. It's His strength or His power that will always hold you in that place. It's very sad to me, some of our Christian brothers, and I believe they are genuinely born again Christian, but they have no concept of any security of their own faith. They worry about losing their salvation all the time. It's very sad to me to live day in and day out, even as a Christian, wondering, am I going to say the wrong thing today? Am I going to do the wrong thing today? Will my faith be gone today? That's a very sad, sad place to be. But when you get to the place where you understand that your salvation is in the hand of God and nobody can take it out of the hand of God, then that's not a place, like Paul says, since you understand now you've received more of the grace of God, or understand more of the grace of God, that you sin all the more. He said, no, that's not how it works. You actually can rest in the hand of God and let the Holy Spirit work through you, to work in you and work in me, that He might create us to be the people that we need to be, make us more like our Savior every day. It's in that place of peace that happens. There's always a conflict of the soul. It's kind of hard to rest in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? If there's always a conflict of the soul, it's hard to trust the Holy Spirit. And I think He wants us to have that peace. And He wants us to walk in the freedom that is in Christ. Not the license of sin, but the freedom that's in Christ. Does that all make sense to you?
Yes.
To me, it's a wonderful thing. Because, you know, my thought to you has been many times is the Christian life is a life that's impossible for you to live. And too often our churches are teaching you, just try hard to be the best Christian you can be. And I know what happens, because I've been down that path. The harder we try, the further we fall, or the quicker we fall sometimes. When we understand, I am not capable of living a Christian life, but only the Spirit of God in me is capable of producing a Christian life, then I learn to trust Him and I can rest in Him. Christianity trying to live the Christian life in our own strength is an act of futility, and it's frustrating, and it doesn't work. But when the Holy Spirit is living Christ's life through us, that's biblical Christianity. Okay. Sandy, did you have a question?
Well, I do. I'm not sure if you want to go into it. It was something on your tape right at this point last week. I couldn't quite get what you were saying.
On?
The spirit or soul of the unbeliever. I don't know. Maybe we can talk about it later.
Yeah, because that's not in my wheelhouse now. I have to listen to that again and see what I...
When you said soul, that brought that back to me.
Okay. No, I don't remember that.
That's fine.
Is it about when Pastor said that for the unbeliever, this is as good as it gets?
Oh!
No,
when
it wasn't, well...
I did say that last week.
Part of it, but there was... I'll talk to you later.
Okay, all right. I said,
it was part.
You know, for this is heaven for the unbeliever. This is as good as it gets, what I said last week. Okay, and for those who are born again, this is hell. This is as bad as it's ever going to be. Laura.
Maybe I think sometimes that's why environmentalism is so important. That's like the new religion.
Yeah.
Because this is it, you know, and I've even heard someone say, you're ruining my... I've even heard some of them actually go that far, they actually acknowledge it, but I think that's kind of almost subconscious for a lot of them too. This is it. This is my... Don't ruin it. And it's
This even to the place where the earth becomes, for some of the radicals there, the earth has become a god to them.
Right.
You know, and one of the accusations they keep saying against evangelical Christians is, you guys keep this pie in the sky thing. Oh, you're so focused on heaven and that one saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And again, I turned that around because I believe the Bible teaches the opposite. It's when we are heavenly minded that we become earthly good. The Bible tells us, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. At that point, then we can be used of God to be a transforming force in the world.
Right.
But if we're just stuck down here like the rest of the world, then we're not going to be any good. Okay, other thoughts? We're going. All right. So, verse 5. Kept by the power of God, the vehicle which He does that is through faith. Again, not the power of faith, but the power of God. Through faith. Everybody got that? Keep those in the right order. It's so crucial. Okay? For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Using familiar verbiage as Peter does right here. We are saved. Everyone who's been born again, you are saved. And it can be said that you and I are in the process of salvation all the time. That is the work of the Holy Spirit making us more and more like Jesus Christ every day. The term we use, sanctification. That's happening. But it's also true that there's a day that's coming that we will be saved. That is, we'll be moved from the, think about this, removed from the presence and the power of sin and temptation. And everything will be eternally as it's supposed to be. Now, in a very real sense, you're not waiting for salvation to happen to you, but you are waiting for salvation to happen to you. And I'm not trying to be double speak here. You, if you are saved, born again, you are justified, you are made right with God. And as we've said, nothing can change that. And now the Holy Spirit lives in you, sanctifying you daily, making you more and more like Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming when we're going to put off this body of flesh, and we're going to get to go into the very presence of God. And John talks about that. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more temptation. Wonderful words that he gives us there and stuff. So when Peter and Paul talk about, until the day of redemption, or in this until the last time, he's really talking about the fulfillment of God's promise through his son Jesus Christ for the redemption of all who will be redeemed. Okay? So, and I like that he takes us all the way to the end, because once again it reminds me, the power of God holds me till when? Till time is no more. We step into eternity, time is no more. He holds you. Okay? Questions or comments before we go on to verse 6? Peter has so much theological truth in this epistle. It takes us a while to get through this, but that's okay, because again, I always tell you, if we don't get through it before Jesus comes, then you'll know anyway, so it doesn't matter. So, all right, verse 6 now. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, in this, there is great joy. Now, this does not always equate to happiness or giddiness. Please understand that. Yeah, there are people that want to say, well, if Christ was really working, you'd walk around with this goofy grin on your face all the time. Life is not easy. And by the way, as Peter speaks here, he's not talking about just everyday life. The struggles that everybody has. Jesus said it rained on the just and the unjust. Okay, so everybody has physical problems. Everybody has problems that are a part of being human. Peter's point here, though, has to do with the struggles that we have because we are followers of Christ. Now take your Bibles and go back to the Gospel of Matthew with me. And go to chapter 5 of Matthew. And we're going to look at the end of what we call the Beatitudes. Okay? This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Starting with verse 10, look at what Jesus said. The word blessed here does mean happy or joyous, but not happy in the giddy sense. Okay? It really speaks about being at peace. Okay? And here's what he said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, go back over to 1 Peter and see what Peter says again here in verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, or the word, some of your translations might say distressed, by various trials. These trials that Peter is talking about here are directly related to their faith in Jesus Christ. These are not just common human trials. Okay, these are directly related to these believers' faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we talked about that, the persecution has started upon those of the Christian faith at this time. And Peter is reminding them that you're going to face some things. And by the way, some of these things, they're just overwhelming when you start looking at them. How could in the last couple of months our hearts not just be grieved and overwhelmed when we saw the pictures of our Egyptian Christian brothers who were taken out there by ISIS and beheaded for their faith? How can it not be grieved when you see babies of Christian believers over in the Middle East that are, the babies are shot in the head. It's just overwhelming what happens. You know, this is real for these people in Peter's time. And I want to remind you, this is real for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. The quote persecution we face, or the opposition we face, is nothing. You know, we're so weak when it comes to this. We get all upset because someone there would say, you know what, those people over at that church, they really believe the Bible. They're followers of Jesus. They're not as smart as the rest of us. And you said that about me. You know, we have to grow up in the faith. You know, if we're going to walk in Christ, they are going to say those things. Don't be surprised about those things. And the price that we pay because someone may say something against us or ridicule us or even lie about us, that's such a small price when you think about what's going on here that Peter says to them. But notice what he says. He says, rest in the joy that you have, that you're in God's hands. I've had people say to me, Pastor, I can't believe, I've been over to Israel 4 times, and a couple times I went over there, there was trouble going over there. And they said, I can't believe you went over there. And my response usually is, you know what? I believe God wants me to go over there. And the safest place for me to be is where God wants me to be. Sometimes we wonder about missionaries who go into very hard places and stuff. They're answering the call of God. And the safest place for them to be is right where God wants them to be. You understand you can walk down the street of Fountain Hills and something could happen to you. Okay? The most dangerous place for anybody to be, ask Jonah when you get to heaven. The most dangerous place to be is where God doesn't want you to be. Okay? But the safest place to be, you think about that story of Jonah. We look at the great fish and all that. But think about what happened after he finally responded to God. He's walking through Nineveh. This was an evil, evil place. This was a godless, cruel, barbaric place. And this prophet of God is just walking through Nineveh. He doesn't want to be there. I'm sure he didn't spend a lot of time explaining to them all the nuances of trusting God. I get the idea, Jonah, okay, God, you told me to come here and say this. This is what I'm going to say. I don't want to be here. I don't want to say it, but you said I have to say it, so I'll say it. And so basically all he says is, repent or God's going to bring judgment. Boom.
And he got mad because he did.
What did they do? They heard the voice of God. Not the voice of Jonah. They heard the voice of God. I'm sure there were others that went there and tried to tell those people things that were killed for doing that. Jonah was in the midst of the enemy territory, but he was there under God's command, and it was the safest place for him to be. Anywhere else in the world would have been a dangerous place for Jonah. Okay? It's the same thing for us. Same thing for them. Rejoice, because you are in the hand of God. That doesn't mean things won't happen to you, like our brothers and sisters in parts of the world. But if the worst that the world can do to you is take your life. And they don't realize, you know what? They're just a part of the graduation ceremony. We're all leaving this world one way or another. We are. You understand that. Okay? I want to leave this world in faith, whatever that means. Okay? So, greatly rejoice, though for a little while you have been grieved by various... By the way, I'll say this before I move on. You'll notice here, he doesn't tell them, stick your head in the sand and act like everything's okay when everything's not okay. These are real trials. They're hurtful. They're painful. Okay? What we've seen are hurtful. They're painful. People lost loved ones and people are struggling. You think about Pastor Saeed in the Iranian prison. His wife, it's difficult. His children. I mean, this is real stuff. So he does not say bury your head in sand and act like it doesn't matter. It does matter. Okay? Killing Christians does matter. Imprisoning Christians does matter. And we need to speak up and speak out while we still have a voice to do that. Okay? And we certainly need to be praying. So you're going to be grieved or distressed by various trials. Verse 7. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? So, he's not the first one to liken our faith to precious metals. And got to share with the VBS kid last week, and we were talking about the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. And you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in his dream he saw this 90-foot statue. Well, he decides he wants a 90-foot statue on the plain of Shinar. Okay? And this 90-foot statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and he wants it made of gold. So I asked the kids, I said, how do you get gold? And of course, their first response was, you dig it. Okay, well, you dig it. Okay, so how do you dig it out of the ground? Anybody here seen gold out of the ground? I mean, pure gold out of the ground? Most of the time, what we see is an ore. Right? And if you look at that ore, if you're not trained, you know, with geologically, you'd say, oh, it's a rock. And you might toss it away. But those guys who know, they look at that is a rock, but it's a rock that has within it gold. So how do they get the gold out of that rock? And the kids are, well, they dig it out of that one. No, they don't dig it out. They chip it away until all that's left is gold. No, we went through that whole thing. And then finally one little child said, I think they burn it. I said, you're right. That's what they do. They put it under extreme heat. And under the extreme heat, all the byproducts are burned away. And what is left is pure gold. Anybody, you understand why those fiery furnaces were there on the plain of Shinar where he could throw the three Hebrews into the fire furnace? You know what those fiery furnaces are for, don't you? To refine the gold. They didn't come up with a bunch of gold cubes and build this thing. They refined the gold there. Okay? Now, Peter and elsewhere, James does the same thing. They talk about opposition, even up to the point of persecution because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is used at times as a refining tool by God to purify our faith, to make it more genuine. Okay, here's what genuine biblical faith looks like. Have you ever heard sola fide, by faith alone? What that means? It means that in Christ alone I put my trust. That is what biblical faith looks like. What most Christian faith looks like, because we have learned to compromise our faith, is we say, it's kind of like the Israelites of the Old Testament. If you ask them, do you have faith in God? Their answer would have certainly been yes. But if you look at their lives, what you would see, okay, this portion had faith in God, this portion had faith in this portion had faith in that. And if you look at our lives, we've got to be very careful that we don't have a segmented faith all over the place. We need to have that pure faith. When persecution comes, when you can no longer rely upon your position, your power, your stature, your money, your possessions, when real persecution comes and all you have left is Jesus, that's where pure faith is revealed. Now, I think the point that we have this letter written for us is Peter would say to us, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is we need to be working on that, on refining our faith right now. We need to learn right now, before the persecution comes, to put our faith in Jesus. Stop putting your faith in the economy, in society, in the government, in a political view. Stop putting your faith in those things and put your faith in Jesus. In the church, what do we teach? What do we teach? We don't tell you to put your faith in the church. We don't tell you to put your faith in the pastor or the leaders of the church. Should they be faithful? Of course they should, but that's not where you place your faith. A biblical teacher or leader will always instruct you to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay? We're not going through what they're going through here. We're not going through this refining that they're going through here. But it is written for us so that even in a time when we're not facing such persecution, we would understand how important it is that Jesus would be the one, the only one, to whom we direct our faith. Okay? Because it could happen very quickly. Things could change very quickly. There are things that are happening in our country today that I guarantee you, if we sat down and go over a lot of these things, most of us 20 years ago would have never assumed this would have happened. We wouldn't be where we're at. And it never just starts and just keeps the same pace. It's like a snowball rolling down the hill. By the time it reaches the bottom of the hill, it has reached maximum velocity. It might start off rolling slow, but it increases, and that's what's going to happen. I remember when I started the ministry in the early 80s, and I was looking at what was coming into the church, and my comment was, you know what, it seems like when it happens in the world, in about 20 years, the church gives in and accepts it. It doesn't take 20 years any longer. It doesn't take. There was a news article the other day yesterday actually, where it talked about another one falls. And it was talking about a Baptist minister by the name of Tony Campolo.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, and that he now has said it's time for the church to be fully integrated in the sense of full inclusion of gays, lesbians, and all this. Well, I've studied Campolo since I was in Bible college. He's always been kind of out there, yeah, as far as I'm concerned. But it's interesting that the dominoes begin to fall. And someone has to be that place where the gap, where that domino doesn't keep falling and stuff. Right? That's the time we live in. Okay? Don't be surprised that in a few years, should we still be around, is that there will be literal persecution of Bible believers, even in our own country. Even in our own country. The days are coming when I'm convinced that pastors will be challenged for preaching the Word of God. I know it's coming. It won't surprise me when it happens. I'm not looking forward to it, but I know it's going to come. And in little ways, what I would consider little ways is already happening right now. So when you look at this right now, he talks about our faith. He likens our faith to being genuine. Again, that genuine speaks of properly directed, not spread out over a bunch of things, but only to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, uses gold as the analogy. The test by fire, which again, the fire is a refining fire. Isn't it interesting? Then I just want to say this. The analogy of fire in the New Testament used actually two ways. Okay, it's like so many other things we talk about. We talk about Jesus. Jesus is the stone that if you fall on it, you're broken. If it falls on you, you're crushed. The Word of God is called a two-edged sword, which means it cuts both ways. To the believer, it cuts, it's good for us. To the unbeliever, it's judgment. Fire is the same way. The fire of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, first of all, it's used as judgment. To the ungodly, to the unbelieving world, fire is judgment, and it will bring destruction. But to the believer, look, Peter uses it this way here. Okay? He uses it as refinement. To the believer, it refines us. It purifies us. Remember what Jesus, it was John who says this. It says that when he talked about Jesus, and he sees Jesus, he's going to baptize Jesus. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me that's greater than I am, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For the believer, fire purifies, fire refines us, fire cleanses us. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. To the unbeliever, the fire of God is a fire of judgment. Okay? And the fire that he talks about here is that purifying, that refining fire that makes us genuine people of faith. Okay? It goes on into verse 7, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nobody who's gone through persecution, how do I want to say this? I don't know how I want to say this. Everybody that's gone through persecution, it's not a wasted thing. True martyrs of the faith did not die in vain. And by the way, they're not forgotten. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they will be, I don't know how to say it, the revelation of Jesus Christ will put everything in its proper place. You know, and we think about Peter, who's writing here right now. When it gets to the place of his death, he says, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord died, but I'm willing to die. Not an empty death. It has meaning, it has power. And everybody who's given their life for the cause of Christ, it's not emptiness, it's not meaningless. It doesn't just go off into nothingness. And that's what he reminds us here. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. How many of you have seen Jesus? I hate to ask that question, because, well, I think I did. I saw it. Facebook had this tortilla, and his face was right there on the tortilla and stuff, you know. So, but the reality is, we have not seen Jesus. And I'm not saying that he doesn't. I do believe he speaks to our heart. I do believe he speaks to us. But we have not seen Jesus. In the same way that many of you started 1 John this week, and remember one of the, as 1 John began his, he said, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched him. Okay? Their testimony was not to a concept of a Savior. They're saying, he's real. Okay? Now Peter says this. He says, you haven't seen him, yet you love him. And remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas says, remember, Jesus appears to the disciples one week, and Thomas wasn't there, and they say, hey, we saw Jesus. And Thomas says, I don't believe you saw Jesus, and I won't believe it until I can put my hands in his hand and put my hand into his side. Okay? The next week, Jesus shows up. Guess who's there? Thomas. He says, Thomas, here I am. Come. Feel the scars of my hand. Put your hand in my side. Thomas didn't want to do it. And then he says, come and do this. Don't be doubting, but be believing. Thomas does that. Remember what he says? This is just so wonderful what he says. He falls before Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. How much more blessed are those who have not seen, yet they still believe. Peter refers. Okay, and let me just, there's another concept I just love so much, I got to share it with you again. I think about Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. And you read that prayer in the garden, he prays for himself. Secondly, he prays for his disciples, the apostles, those who have been chosen. But it is so wonderful for me to see there that he prayed for me. And he prayed for you. He said, I not only pray for these who you give me, but I pray for those who will believe because of the words they will share. That's us. That's us. We've never seen him. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we've come to a place where we believe in him. And we love him, even though we've not seen him. And that's what he says here in verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It seems like Peter's a little bit too heavenly minded here, because he's talking about eternity. You know, I say that a little bit sarcastically, right? You got that? So, the point is this. We were not just created for a few moments here on this earth. The Old Testament writer said that life is a vapor. We're here one moment, the next moment we're gone. Think about all the generations that have gone, that already left us. They've already gone on before. They were here. You know how we look at life, you know. While we're here, life is all about us. And sometimes we say, when's this going to get over? This is getting awful long. Okay? But this is, and I say this so often when I get to share a message at a celebration of life when one of our brothers and sisters have gone on into the, you know, our life, if you lived 100 years, it's not even that long when you drop it into eternity. We were not created for a moment, or just for a moment, let me put it that way. We were not created just for a few years on this earth. We were created by God, for God, for eternity. You will not spend most of your existence here on this earth you will spend most of your existence somewhere else. Like, I don't know how else to put it. For all of you who are born again believers, you'll spend most of your existence in the very presence of God in eternity. Okay? But so Peter reminds us of this here. Paul talked about it in certain ways. He says the thought of being in the body, said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he says, when I think about the troubles and the persecutions, and I'm paraphrasing here, but the persecution and the hard things that I'm going through life, it pales in comparison to the promise that I have in Christ Jesus for eternity. Similar to what Peter is trying to tell us here. You may face persecution, you may face opposition, even up until the point of martyrdom. But though our minds cannot fully see it yet or fully understand it yet, whatever this world does to it, it can't compare to the glory that has been reserved for us by the hand of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Maxine.
You know, another wonderful thing about this first chapter in St. Peter, I have evidently done a study another time, and at that study we were supposed to underline all the pronouns. It's so personal to us believers. And so over 40 times in 1 Peter, I've either underlined themselves, you, the elect, or yours. You know, it's just amazing how personal it is for us.
Great point. And do we get the point? He wants you to know. These are things He wants you to know. And it is very personal. Our faith is a very personal thing. You know, you did not come to faith in Christ Jesus in a group. There may be other people who were saved the same day you were, but you didn't come in a group. You had to come to Him like everybody, one-on-one. He spoke to you. One-on-one, He brought you to the place of faith. And you trusted Him. And you entered into His family. You entered into the kingdom of God. And as Maxine reminds us here, He wants you to know this from a very personal place. Okay? When I know that this is true, there's such encouragement. When I know that this is true, there's such joy. You know, when we're younger, it's really hard for us to deal with this book or this chapter because we think, you know, we're so young, we have so much of life ahead of us. But we, you know, our group now, I'm not picking on anybody, but our group now, most of us, except for maybe one sitting in the very back, have lived more years than we're going to live. Okay? We're not middle-aged anymore. Don't you love the thought, you're 50 years old, you're middle-aged. Well, I don't intend to live to be 100. I'm not 50 anymore, I'm older than that. But, so the truth is, we are going to leave this place. But we need to be reminded that we're created by God for God. And He loved us so much that He sent His Son. And ultimately, the message of Peter, they want to remind these early believers that you're going to face persecution, you're going to face opposition. Some of you will be put to death. And you'll see people you love put to death before you. And it will be excruciating for you. But in the midst of all this, God has not forgotten you. God has you in His hand, and there's nobody that can take you out of His hand. So, and that's where we're going to stop. The hour is up. Okay? So, I don't know. Is it a little bit warm in here, you guys?
Yes.
I don't know why that's not working. This is a bad room for that.